Well, tonight we're in Mark chapter 3, as we finish off that chapter anyway. And you're already standing, so how about we read it together? Mark chapter 3, beginning, well, I'll read through the whole chapter, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. And so some fell among thorns, and grew up, and choked it, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise that are sown among stony ground. When they had heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be put on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither is anything kept secret, but that it should become abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed that ye hear, or what you hear. With what measure you meet it, it shall be measured unto you. And unto you that hears, more shall be given. For he that has, to him shall be given, and to he that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and seed should spring up, spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. But the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he spake not unto them when they were alone. He expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Gracious Father, we thank you so much once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight, that by your Spirit you would guide us and help us understand these things. Draw us near to yourself, Lord. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The main part of this, the first part of this chapter, or the first half of this chapter, actually, was the parable of the sower and the different types of soil. And as Jesus goes through the explanation of what the types of soil were and everything that took place, he actually builds on that through the rest of the chapter, which is what we're into tonight. So in verse 21, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? Essentially, a light isn't meant to be hidden. You know, you don't light a candle and put something on top of it so that you can't, you know, enjoy or use the light. It's intended to be put out somewhere where it can be seen and be taken advantage of. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We know the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, the word is a lamp, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. You know, if you're walking on a trail or a path at night, and you're counting on your flashlight or the moonlight or something like that, you wouldn't cover your eyes and turn off the flashlight. You know, you're using it so that you won't fall into a ditch or off a cliff or something. And so what Jesus is saying is true, that we utilize the light to keep from stumbling in the darkness. You know, if we cover that light up, essentially that's what we do. We walk in the darkness. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light that shines in us is the light that shines through us, which is actually Jesus. It's letting people see Jesus in us. So often, there's people that consider themselves kind of like undercover Christians. You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really talk about it, you know, in certain places, in certain ways. It's like, no, Jesus calls us to live a transparent life. And kind of like a light bulb. We're the glass on the outside, and he's the wire on the inside that lights up. And his light should shine forth really from our lives. Verse 22, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Eventually, everything is going to be made known and declared. God knows all things. God sees all things. And at one point, all things are going to be known to everybody. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer tells us, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. One of the repeated phrases in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the seven churches, each of the church, Jesus tells them, I know your works. In other words, I know what you've been doing. I know all about you. And it's interesting that there's times when we think, man, nobody knows. Nobody understands. And, you know, we can kind of like have a pity party. But God knows. But he also knows all the other stuff. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. Then in verse 23, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Eventually, you know, we're all called to that place. If, you know, if you're willing to hear, then hear. Exercise the gift of discernment. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, don't be stubborn, or don't be unteachable, like the people that are described in verse 12 of this chapter. When explaining why is he teaching in parables, Jesus said in verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand. In other words, those that wanted to hear, Jesus wanted to be heard. But those that didn't want to hear, those that, you know, reject it, then Jesus says, fine, you don't have to listen to it. You know, it's a free will kind of a thing, and it's an attitude that we can adopt in terms of being teachable or wanting to hear the voice of our Lord. In verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet it, it shall be measured unto you, and that you shall... Unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that has, to him shall be given, and he that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he does have. You know, take heed to what you hear. That is very true for us today, because we need to be careful what we take in. So often people are focused on, you know, visual stimulus. You know, avoid pornography. You know, avoid, you know, seeing bad things. And that's true. We should avoid those things. But sometimes we get so focused on that, we forget about the things that we actually hear. We've got to be careful who we listen to. As a pastor, it's kind of interesting. I've had a lot of people come to me at times, and they will have read an article, or they'll have a book, or a study paper from some friend that's a Bible scholar, and they're, hey, Mike, you know, will you look at this one? I'm not really sure about it. And I've read, I have one guy that would come to me almost on a weekly basis and give me, you know, 10 pages of stuff to read. And I would read it and I'd hand it back. And man, this is garbage. You know, this is heresy. Don't read this. And he goes, oh, okay, I won't. Then I think, well, hold it. You just had me read it. You know, just put it into my mind. And people are like that sometimes. I was given a book, in fact, by Bill Johnson. He's a pastor at Bethel Church in Reading. And this book is called When Heaven Invades Earth. And I was told to read this book. It would really be beneficial for my ministry. And so I start reading the book, and I got just a few pages into it, and I realized it's full of heresy. It's full of really bad stuff, so I stopped reading. I wasn't going to finish it. I go, wow, I wonder how much garbage I can cram into my head. You know, we have to show some kind of discernment. And so we need to be careful what we hear. But we also need to be careful about how we hear. You know, the way in which we receive information, the way in which we receive the Word of God, you know, whether it's with enthusiasm or whether it's kind of reluctantly, can determine how much or how we receive wisdom from God. In fact, I can give you a couple of examples of this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." There was a group of people that Peter was preaching to, and it says that they gladly received the word of God. In other words, they were kind of like excited to get it. And because of that, based on that excitement and that readiness to receive, over 3,000 people got saved that day. And so you see the impact of kind of having a positive attitude about God's word. Now, it's interesting, here we are, we're just finishing off the book of Numbers. And there's been times in the book of Numbers, maybe a couple times in Leviticus, where it was, quote unquote, hard to have a good time about receiving God's word because parts of it were like, you know, super exciting. But as I read through it, and, you know, I suffered through some things myself, I realized, you know what, this is exciting because it is God's word. And I was able, in my own mind anyway, to change my own attitude about what I was reading and what I was studying. And I began to really look hard for what, God, why is this even in the Bible? Why are you having us read this and study it? And the answer always came back, I've got something for you in it. You know, there's always treasure to be found in it. And so it's kind of attacking it in an enthusiastic kind of way. But the opposite can be true as well. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. We can shun God's word, or we can have a bad attitude about God's word, and that will in turn impact how we receive or lose wisdom. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Essentially what this passage is saying, what Paul is telling us, is that as they knew about God but rejected him at the same time, they became foolish. He darkened. He allowed their minds to become darkened. And I've seen that. I've seen that on a first-hand basis where I've seen men that were pretty intelligent and had life seemingly together, and you present the gospel to them, and someone else presents the gospel, and after several rejections seemingly of the gospel, all of a sudden you see them making very foolish decisions. And you can see that, you know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And when you reject that initial wisdom, all the other wisdom that would come in life seems to slip away. And so the saying that we read here in Mark about, and that which they have will be taken away as well. You know, I don't need to be any dumber. And so I you know, constantly trying to dig into God's word and get as much of that as we can. So what little wisdom they had was being taken away from them. Now, how do we guard against false teaching? Answer, you guys already know it. It's simple. Always compare what we're learning to the Word of God itself. That's why Paul commended the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know, having that readiness of mind doesn't mean that we don't have some kind of accountability built into it. We still want to search the Scriptures and make sure that what's being spoken from the pulpit or proclaimed supposedly from the Word of God, that it's true. That's why when we teach, I ask you guys to have your Bibles out and have them open and follow along. You know, I could, that way, if I go left rudder or right rudder, you guys are right there kind of going, hey, hang on, you know, that's not what it says. It's easy. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowing the truth is a very powerful thing. It helps you to discern the lies that are out there. Now, in verses 26 through 29, we have another kingdom parable. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knows not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Using another parable that they would relate to, or the people at that time would be able to relate to, being from an agrarian kind of culture, you know, planting seed and harvesting and so forth. I want to make mention of a term. It's called expositional constancy. And what that is when you're going through the Bible in an expository way, particularly when you go through the parables, there are certain things that are constant. As an example, in the Bible, leaven is considered an analogy or typology of sin. And so whenever you read about leaven in the Bible, it's always relative to sin. It's never like leaven's bad on one day and good on the next. There's a constancy to it. And so it comes the same thing when we interpret some of the parables. Now, what was the previous parable about, the first part of this chapter? It was the parable of the four soils, the sower that sowed seed into the different soils, the different types of hearts. The things that we learned from that parable now apply to all the rest of the parables. Like what it says in verse 13 when Jesus said, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? Jesus is kind of inferring a reference there to expositional constancy. Anyway, look at verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, you want to identify the different key words or the key portions of this particular scripture. The man. Who's the man? Now, the man could be the Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit, spreading the seed, the word of God, or it could just be any old guy preaching the gospel, so to speak. And we relate back to the sower that sowed the seed in the previous parable. But the seed, based on the previous parable, we know that the seed is, quote unquote, the word of God. And what's the ground? Based on the previous parable, the ground is the heart, the condition of a particular heart. Is it a stony heart? Is it the heart on the, you know, full of thorns and the cares of life? Or is it fertile soil? So we've got these different aspects of things. And so now we know what each of them is. Then in verse 27, it talks about men that sow the seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, and he knows not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn of the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, and so it talks about different stages. So you've got the farmer, the man, simply sowing or scattering the seed as time goes by. And he's describing time passing, day and night, getting up, going to sleep, all those kinds of things, the cycle of the days. And so what happens is he's scattering seed, he goes to sleep, he gets up, he looks. He scatters more seed, he goes to sleep, he gets up, he looks. And then one day he looks out there and he's like, whoa, hey, there's a little green thing sticking out of the ground. You know, we've all experienced that, planted a new lawn or plants or whatever. And when that day when you finally see that little sprout sticking out of the ground, you go, whoa. But it's like, how did that happen? You know, we know it's God obviously doing that. But as the fruit is manifest, it is miraculous. And that's the illusion there. It happens, but he knows not how. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, basically God takes credit for the increase. He says, I have planted, this is Paul speaking, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. In other words, God gets the glory for the increase. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, you know, same thing. God brings forth the increase. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. It's not because we're so spiritual and, oh, wow, I got to seek God. Oh, I found him. You know, it's not because, you know, we did anything special. It's because God touched our hearts and brought us to that place of realizing we need him in our life. And the Holy Spirit is what does that. This is pretty much what we're trying to do here at Calvary Chapel. We simply sow the Word of God into people's lives day in and day out, trusting that God will bring forth the increase. You know, I can't make anybody, including myself, grow. I mean, I can expose myself to the Word of God as much as possible. I can expose you guys to it as much as possible. But neither is he that plants or that waters anything. God is the one that brings forth the increase. It's the power of God's Word to transform lives, and that's manifest in his people. Paul told us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But it's the renewing of our minds. It's the changes that take place because of the Word of God working effectively in us and through us. And knowing exactly what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing where I sent it." I love that. To me, that's like a gigantic security blanket for the pastor. You know, no matter how much I fumble through reading, no matter how much I botch the study, if I just present the Word of God, I'm successful. Because that's all God's called me to do. Just to present the Word, to turn it loose, and let him be responsible for what happens, knowing that it will not return void. It'll do exactly what God wants it to accomplish. In verse 28 and 29, "For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Verses 28 and 29 describe a process. The first terms that I kind of read there were all terms relative to time. The word "first" and "then" and "when" all relate to time. In other words, this is a process that takes time. Then you see the progression from a seed to a blade to an ear to a full corn in the ear and then to fruit, describing the stages of development or maturity. And that's how it is for us as Christians. None of us is born again a spiritual giant. I mean, maybe Paul's as close as they come because he knew so much to begin with. But the bottom line is, we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we're babies in Christ. Doesn't matter if we're 85 years old. You know, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and we begin to grow and to mature based on God's Word. That's why Peter tells us that we're to desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And that's why later on Jesus tells us, you know, quoting Deuteronomy, that, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul later talks about, you know what, I wish that you weren't babies still working, you know, just working on the most basic things like milk. I want to give you meat. I want to give you meaty things to think about and to consider. And so there's the aspect of spiritual maturity. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13:11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." In other words, there is a time in life when we have to kind of, in a sense, grow up. I wish George was here tonight because I could kind of tell you the story in front of him. But when he was a little kid, I think he was probably in about the fifth or sixth grade, he cried for a week because he realized he was growing up, that he wouldn't be, you know, 9 years old anymore or 10 years old or however old he was. And it really bothered him that he was no longer going to get to be a kid, that he had to face life. He was going to have to face responsibility and all these. He saw it all coming. He was smart enough to figure that out. But he just cried and cried and cried. And then finally one day we said, "Get over it. It's time to grow up." And it's like, okay. And he stopped crying and got to work. But that's how we are sometimes. We want to rest in the nostalgic days, the good old days. You know, we didn't have responsibility and that kind of stuff. You know, I think back, man, if I could just do high school over again. Or if we could just do college one more time. Or whatever, you know. But we're not given that luxury. We're given one shot at those things. Interesting, though, about maturity. In the psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, verse 3, he says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season." It's interesting to me that we all have different seasons. You know, we're not all necessarily going to mature at the same rate or at the same time. Sometimes you look at people and say, wow, they're in church, they're reading God's Word, so you expect them to be mature. And they're still chewing on, you know, the baby bites. And there's people sometimes that you can't put an expectation on people, I guess is what I'm getting at. It used to frustrate me. I was leading a lot of cops to the Lord and getting to disciple them. And it would bother me that they kept kind of going back to some of the same old sins, the same old habits and stuff. But hold it, man, you just read God's Word. It says don't do that. Why are you doing that? I don't know. You know, it's like talking to my kids. Why'd you do that? I don't know. And it's like, that's not an answer, dude. You know, but it takes a while for the Word of God to sink in. It takes a while for people to realize, you know what? I have to grow out of that. I've got to mature past that. And we have to kind of make allowances for different people in their seasons. But this process eventually leads to maturity. And what happens when we mature? That's when the harvest comes. You know, and we may think, you know that I guess what I'm thinking is we're going to continue to mature and we're going to continue to grow and to be refined until the day that the Lord calls us home. We're never going to, quote unquote, arrive. We're never going to have like this spiritual place where we go, all right, I've achieved the, you know, oneness with God or some nirvana kind of thing. It's just like, you know what, we're forever going to be pursuing a closer, deeper relationship with the Lord, and then He'll decide when it's over. Interesting as well, for that to take place, we have to die. You know, that's how seeds work. When seeds are buried in the ground, it's like they're dead, they're buried, water hits them or whatever happens, they germinate and they break open, and it's through that brokenness, it's through that death to the seed that life is even possible. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus tells us, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So one day all those that have borne fruit for the Lord are going to be gathered to Him, to be with Him forever on that glorious day. That'll be the harvest that we look forward to. In verse 30, and He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? And with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown into the earth, is less than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. This is an interesting parable, the parable of the mustard seed. And the reason it's interesting is because it's often given the wrong interpretation. There's a couple of basic interpretations of this. And I wouldn't normally give you the wrong one or the erroneous one, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because that's the one you're going to hear from most people, and that way you're going to know, that's wrong. Okay? But it's really interesting. And this parable also, when you read it in the Gospel of Matthew, is tied very closely together with the parable about the leaven, the woman that had the loaf of bread. And then she introduced leaven into it until the whole loaf was leavened. Because there's a relationship here. Again, leaven is always bad. It's analogous to sin and to pride. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, sinlessly. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, He'll tell His disciples a couple more chapters here in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, and He charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So leaven is always, you know, considered to be an analogy or type of sin. Leaven always spreads or grows through decay, through rotting. So in Matthew's Gospel, there's this, and in this Gospel, there's a negative association when it comes to leaven. But the first interpretation, which I think is erroneous regarding the mustard seed, basically the church would start out small, kind of inconspicuous, like a mustard seed planted in the ground. But over time, the church grows, the church's influence grows, until the whole world is converted to Christianity. And this is a very, you're smiling at me a little bit like, I don't know. This is a very popular view within a lot of liberal elements of Christianity, particularly those advocating the social gospel or the socially acceptable gospel, which is really, I think, a false gospel. But, you know, that's a pipe dream for a lot of churches. the idea that the preaching of this gospel would bring the kingdom of God to earth, Basically, this is dominion theology, and that it must be that the kingdom of God must come to earth before Jesus can return to earth. You know, the whole world is converted to Christianity through this pseudo-gospel. In other words, Jesus doesn't establish his kingdom, the church does. But this view, and I'm just telling you, you know, maybe you already know it, but it is erroneous. It denies expositional constancy with the scriptures, and it's a farce. But the real interpretation is not a pretty picture. That's why everyone likes the other one, because the real interpretation is not complementary to the church. And that is that the mustard seed grows into not just an herb. I mean, if a mustard seed, what should a mustard seed grow into? It should grow into like a little herb you would pick and make mustard out of, right? But it's a small little herb. It's like a little bush. It's nothing. But in this parable, it grows to be a tree with big branches that cover the whole earth, and then the fowls, the birds of the air, lodge in it. Okay? Well, again, back to expositional constancy, and what were the birds or the fowls in the first parable? They were the demons that ate up the seeds and took it away. They were evil. Okay, they are evil. And so this whole thing is, again, you know, it's an understanding that it's something that's mutated. It's become a monster. It's unnatural, okay? It was supposed to be small and weak, and it grew to be something very large. And if you review church history, again, it's not a very pretty picture, the things supposedly done in the name of Christianity. Leaven has permeated the church, the toleration of sin, which really should be purged. And again, this is a very broad interpretation of the church in general, because there's always a faithful remnant. There's always a group of believers that hold fast to God's word and are preserved by the Lord, in whose hearts the Lord is working and the Holy Spirit is guiding. But this parable points out the declining influence of the church for righteousness and our need for repentance. Notice, you know, as it's sown, it grows up, becomes greater than all the herbs, shoots out great branches. And the fowls of the air, which are the bad guys, may lodge under the shadow of it. Okay? In other words, the bad guys always hide out in dark places. They'll never do things out where they can be seen. And usually that's where the nasty work is done within the church. People are working behind the scenes, in the shadows, gossiping or murmuring or doing whatever's going on, and wielding power behind the scenes. And so these things are all kind of viewed in a negative light. Anyway, verse 33, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to bear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Jesus continued to teach in the parables as they were able to bear it. I like that. I like the fact that Jesus knows that we have limitations, that we are just dust. We're a bunch of dumb sheep, and we can only absorb so much at any given time. And he knows. And so he tempered the things that he was saying. In fact, later in John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." You know, I was watching one of Grace's chick flick BBC movies, and at one point this preacher tells this woman, "I've got something to tell you, but I don't think you can handle it now," and he turns around and walks away. It's like, it just piques your curiosity. "No, no, no, tell me." But with the Lord, he knows that we can only assimilate so much information at one time. And so he's gentle that he gives us what we can bear. Now, notice that it says here that, "And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." They might not have understood what Jesus was saying at first, but if they stuck with Jesus, if they continued to walk with him, if they continued to abide in him, at some point he would turn around and sit down and explain the parables. But imagine if you're part of the crowd, the group of disciples, you're hearing the parables being spoken, and you're just scratching your head, kind of going, "I don't get it. Oh, well, let's go home." You know, and so you go home, and just as you turn the corner, crest the hill, whatever happens, Jesus, "Okay, guys, listen, let's talk about this," you know. And they have this, the powwow where basically Jesus explains the whole thing. You would be glad that you hung out for the end of it, you know, because if you hang out with Jesus, you will get understanding. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James tells us, "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it should be given to him." I like this verse in Luke. Luke records something really cool. Speaking of Jesus, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't understand the Scriptures. I mean, to me, it's just an interesting historical kind of an exercise. But Jesus can help us to understand His own words. And many, many, many times, I've been reading and studying, preparing for studies in my own devotions, and I'll read across a portion of Scripture, and it doesn't make sense. I don't understand. It's like a subject jump, and it's just out of context, and all these different things. And I begin to look at it, and I'm searching it, and then I'll pray, and I'll ask God, you know, help me understand this. And I can't tell you countless times when the Lord is just like, boom, it's there. And He just kind of reveals it. And it's not that it's anything special about me. I think we all have that same access to the Lord and the ability that God would speak to us. It's just taking the time to even ask. Or realizing, because you know how you can read stuff? You can just kind of blow right through and keep going and not really engage in what you're thinking about or reading about. And it's taking the time to really want to know. And it comes back again to a desire. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord would say. Anyway, where are we at? Verse 35. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. So basically they didn't go back. They just pulled up the anchor and took off the other side. And there were also with them other little ships. So now they're going to go across the Sea of Galilee from where they're at by Capernaum. And they're going to go over to a place called Gadara, or the place of the Gadarenes. Now the map I've showed you here, Capernaum is up here in this corner. And so he's right there by the edge of the water. And they're in a boat. So all the people are standing, on the shore. They pull up their anchor and they sail across. And they're going to come over here to the area of Gadara by remote. And across the lake like that, it's not like going the whole length or anything. It's like about a 5-mile trip. Okay? In fact, the way the lake is set up and the way it's situated, in the morning hours, you can yell from one side of the lake, even at the widest point, to the other, and they can hear you. It's just like over, the water is just kind of a natural amplifier. And there's nothing else going on out there. And so basically, they're taking this trip across the lake, and then they get to verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. It's really interesting. The Sea of Galilee itself is about 700 feet below sea level. So it's actually down pretty low, focused on the sun. It's pretty warm there. And then right next to the Sea of Galilee, on the northern side, like right over about where that dot is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon goes up not quite to 10,000 feet. It's like 9,280 feet, something like that. So you've got this really high mountain with snow on it all the time. And then you got sea level, and then almost 600, 700 feet below sea level is the Sea of Galilee. So you got really cold air up here that comes down the mountain slope. You got really hot air from down like by, almost like I was going to say Death Valley, but the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan Rift Valley. And when the cold air hits the hot air coming up, it creates turbulence. Okay? That's how we get wind storms. Anyway, in this flat area, what's going to blow around the most? The water. And they've had storms on the Sea of Galilee that would freak you out. I mean, I read about these things and I kind of go, nah, no way. They're talking about waves that can be like 25 feet on the backside and a face on the front of up to 40 feet at times. Can you imagine being in your little dinghy rowboat kind of going, having a good old time, all of a sudden the weather changes and you're rowing trying to get back to shore and you look off to the side and here comes like a 15-foot wave would scare me, okay? Let alone a 25, 30, or 40-foot wave. It's like, we're dead. We're going to have to swim. I can see why these guys panic. Because that's the amazing thing to me is that the boat is half full of guys that are used to being on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, their whole life was fishing and sailing that particular little lake. And so what happens next is they begin to freak out. There arose a great storm. And it begins to, now the boat is full. Then in verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. How tired do you got to be? But everybody else is throwing up and screaming and carrying on, like, oh, no. And you're in the back snoozing. I mean, Jesus was tired enough to sleep through it. But I like it because, it just shows you that Jesus had peace. He is the Prince of Peace, so it's not hard to figure. But in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. You know, one of the signs of spiritual maturity is when we go through the storms of life, do we panic? Do we scream? Do we freak out? Do we do the Gumby run? Or do we have the peace of God in our own hearts as we go through these things? The thing is, we're all going to go through trials. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, it's appointed to us basically that we're all going to go through difficult things in life. And he's equipped us to go through them with his peace in our hearts. But have you ever seen a Christian challenged in that way? I mean, or maybe it's you, maybe you've seen me, I don't know, where you just totally, something hits and you just freak out. I mean, you fall apart, you forget you're a Christian, it's like, you know, hey, whatever. And you kind of regain your composure and you realize it was just a test of the emergency Christian system and I failed. You know, the good part and the bad part, it's the same situation, is that whenever we fail a test with God, there's always a remake. You know, he never lets us stay failed. He lets us take it again and again and again until we pass. Then when we pass, we get to take a harder test. And so it kind of builds on itself. But interesting as well, it says in that passage that he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. Now, if you can imagine the fishing boats of those days, they had the coffee bar in the front with the latte machine. And then on to the side, that's where they had the concession for the peanuts and the pretzels and stuff. And then there was the massage thing in the back. You know, if you want to go on a cruise, you got to get a massage. Those boats couldn't have been any more rustic, you know, any more bare bones, whatever you needed to get across the lake and catch fish. So there was no, I highly doubt that what we're talking about was, quote unquote, a pillow. But Jesus was on something. I mean, Peter, through Mark, is describing that Jesus was on something that looked like a pillow. If you imagine taking your dirty clothes hamper out of your room, and then for your young people, putting some dirty clothes in it, and then taking it out of the room. That's a joke about dirty clothes being on the floor. Anyway, it's a bad joke when you have to explain it. So you take a bundle of clothes, and you wrap it up into a bundle, and you throw it in a boat. Now, why would Jesus do that? Because he says, let's go to the other side. The reason he's going to the other side, as we'll read as we get into chapter 5, is because he's going to interact with the demoniacs of Gadara. Two men that were demon-possessed, that were running around naked, beating people up. You know, they were chained to stuff. They broke the chains, and they were just like crazy men. And they would be in the tombs. They would cut themselves, and they would scream all night long. And so from 5 miles away in Capernaum, everybody could hear that because the way the acoustics and sound was, these guys are out there, you know, acting like a bunch of nut jobs. And Jesus, I don't know, you know, Jesus did it out of compassion. But was it compassion for the demon-possessed guys or all the people that had to listen to him all the time? We can debate that. But the bottom line is that Jesus, I believe, packed up a bunch of clothes, threw them in the boat, jumped on top and went to sleep. They rode over there, oh, no, he's on a pillow, you know, because is there really going to be a pillow in a fishing boat? We'll see that later on when the demoniacs are clothed in the right mind and stuff. But that's just my take on things. It's not thus saith the Lord. It just kind of, I don't know, for me it stands to reason. Anyway, their question to Jesus is, carest thou not that we perish? I think we've all been there at times. God, don't you care what's happening to me? God, don't you care? This is killing me. You know, God, I'm going to die. You know, and all the histrionics that we can all go through. And the answer to the question is yes, God cares. You know, if you ever get to that place and you ever doubt, just think back, yes, God cares. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So it's not the fact that, you know, he may let you die, by the way. I mean, that's not the worst thing that can happen. But the point is, they're concerned. They don't understand why Jesus can be at peace and why Jesus can be asleep. And I'm not sure I completely understand either, except that he was drawing something out of his disciples. I mean, I could see where Matthew, the tax collector, or Simon the Zealot, or one of the other guys that wasn't particularly a sailor, would, you know, half hour into the trip, they're kind of going, and they're starting to freak out, and Peter and John, those guys are smirking, ha, a bunch of lightweights, you know. They probably kind of enjoyed having the upper hand. But then another half hour into it, when the storm's really getting going, all of a sudden, the sailors realize they're in trouble. The boat is sinking, and the water is still coming at them, and all that kind of stuff. And at one point, they basically all kind of in unison, they panic, and they wake Jesus up. And one thing that is good about this scenario is that they knew where to go. That Jesus was in their boat. See, I think we can go through any storm. I think we can go through any trial as long as we know that Jesus is with us. Because just like this, it isn't about whether they perish or not. It's about developing their faith. And developing our faith, by the way, can only happen through trials. I was with a person at the hospital the other day in Reno, and their question, one of the questions they had was about their own faith. And I said, well, the fact that you're here, God's going to use this to develop your faith. You have to kind of, you know, yield yourself to medical care and all the different things and the uncertainties of that, and you've got to trust God. God's going to allow you to go through a difficult physical trial. Why? Because you're helpless. It's something that God's going to use it in your life. And that's what he does it in all of our lives. He takes us through trials, things that scare us, things that take us outside of our comfort zone. God uses them to strengthen our faith. So in verse 39, after everybody wakes Jesus up, it says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Now, I like this because when Jesus gets up and he commands, it says, the wind and the sea, he said, peace, be still, they were obedient. It demonstrates that Jesus has power over the elements, that Jesus has power over nature. I mean, how many men is he told, stand up and fly right, and they won't? You know, but he talks to animals, and the animals are obedient. He talks to nature, and nature's obedient. The only one that's rebellious are men. But Jesus has the power to make them do what he wants. When he said, peace be still, the word there for that's actually used in the Greek, it's the word that means muzzled. Like, you know, be muzzled or shut up. That's better to put it. Be quiet. Silence. Okay? And it's the same kind of phrase that would be used in muzzling a wild dog. It's the same phrase that Jesus would use later on in the next chapter when he's talking to the demons that are living in the demoniacs. And so it's a harsh term. It's a commanding term. It's an authoritative term. And Jesus, though, when he wields that, see, I can tell the wind to be quiet, and the wind will keep blowing. You know, I can tell the waves to be still, and if they could laugh while they're crashing on top of me, they would. But when the Son of God tells those things to be quiet or to stop, they do. And it's interesting, though, that it's the sea and the wind. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians 2, the first couple of verses, "In you he has quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air, that's we're talking about Satan. And Satan controls the wind to some degree. But the result in this scenario is there was a great calm. Last two words there in verse 39. That great calm. And that's what Jesus can give us. Peace in the midst of a storm. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." When I was a police officer, I was involved in a number of different kind of, I guess they'd be called a kind of a hairy deal or a scary deal, whatever. But a couple of the ones that I'm thinking of in my own mind, a couple of times when I was involved in shootings, I was either on one occasion pinned down and being shot at. Another occasion, I shot a guy, and a bunch of other stuff was happening. And actually, I shot a couple guys. in that one deal. And it was really interesting. The whole world's blowing up. Things are going nuts all around me. Guys are on the radio screaming and stuff. And they've got me recorded on the in the dispatch comm center. They use these tapes for training to this day. They hear me in the middle of all this stuff and going, Sam 9, you know, I'm over here, Sam 9, put a car there, there, there. And I'm talking like I'm talking to you guys right now, like we're playing Canasta or something. And they're going, but they can hear the riot in the background. They can hear people screaming. They can hear gunshots. And I'm just talking. And I would tell you that it's my bravado. It's my experience. It's what a cool guy I am and how deft I am at all these different things. And you're all smiling because you know the truth. The thing is that I had Jesus Christ in my heart and the Holy Spirit living in me and guiding me through that whole thing. And people would come up to me for weeks after, how could you be so calm? I mean, have you heard that tape? Have you, you know? They go, yeah, I was there. And they go, I mean, are you that cool? I go, no, I'm an idiot. But Jesus Christ living in me, man, he's cool, you know? And he can give you peace when you need it. The thing is, you don't even realize sometimes when you need it. And he'll put it there. And so, again, be careful, be anxious for nothing. But everything by prayer and supplication. And the peace of God surpasses all understanding. People will not understand it. You won't understand it. But Jesus can give us that peace. He wants us to have that peace. Then in verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Interesting. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms, and they're mutually exclusive conditions. You can't be faithful and full of fear at the same time. And they just can't coexist because fear is lack of faith. All right? When we're afraid, it's because we don't have the faith to believe that God will take care of us or answer a situation or whatever. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When we are in fear, we don't have a sound mind. Things are rattled and shaken in such a way that we're not going to make good decisions. That's why I'll tell people, fear is never the basis to make a decision, apart from run. Sometimes that fear, you know, God will give you a fear, and all you can do, you can't make a decision, all you know is run. And maybe that's the best thing to do. But when you're thinking about, you know, financial decisions, or you're thinking about, you know, relationships or spiritual things, you can't do it based on fear. You have to do it based on faith. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And, you know, we all pray for a lot of things in our lives. You know, sometimes we have the guts to pray for patience. You know, sometimes we pray for wisdom and all those kind of virtuous things. And we should pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith and increase my love for you, because that will manifest itself in a fearless kind of an attitude. And I think that's what God calls us to. Well, in verse 41, it says, you know, the previous verse, you know, why do you have no faith? And then verse 40, and they feared exceedingly. And said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What they're coming to is they're coming to a milestone. They're just starting to figure out that there's more to Jesus than just being, quote-unquote, a man. When he commands the elements, that gets their attention. When he saves their lives, that gets their attention. And it should have the same impact on us. You know, as we go through our lives and we go through different things that are maybe devastating to us, maybe they're terribly frightening to us, maybe it's, you know, some other kind of an emotional episode or tragedy or whatever. When we get through it and we've got our eyes on Jesus and we realize that, wow, Lord, you got me through that. You know, I didn't think I was going to make it, but you got me through that. That is an experience that you can then look back on in your life and point to and say, wow, God, you were faithful. You know, God, you took care of me. And as those experiences kind of stack up, you know, as you rack up a bigger score, kind of, you know, when you face the next thing, you can look back over your shoulder and go, wow, The scorecard is really lopsided in the favor of Jesus. He has sustained me through all these other things. Why would he not sustain me through this? Now, that doesn't mean that you know the end of it. It doesn't mean that you know all the details and you can say, wow, you know, and just go on through like, ooh, that was easy. You may go through and kind of go, well, Lord, here we go again. You got me? Okay, let's go. You know? But it's the confidence of knowing that your faith is being built up circumstance by circumstance, situation by situation. And in the end, you can kind of be like Joshua. You know, on his deathbed, he declared in Joshua 24:15, you know, I'm going the way of all the earth, but every word that you've spoken has come true. Every good thing that God has spoken of has come to pass. Because God's word is true and God is faithful. And that's one of the interesting things about this is that they were going over there to minister to the demoniacs in Gadara. But the trip over was very eventful. And the trip was designed, I believe, to increase their faith. And to bring them again to that place of that realization that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. And that he's not just, you know, a miracle worker or a prophet. All commendable, positive kinds of things. But they're being drawn to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, God. God's only begotten Son. And their faith will continue to be challenged even right up to the cross. But they're being given the information to draw the right conclusion. And when they draw those conclusions and put it all together with the power of the Holy Spirit, they end up being witnesses for Jesus the rest of their days. And so we get to see kind of the beginning of that. And I pray that the Lord would continue to do the same thing in all of our lives, that he would continue to work effectively in such a way that we would testify of him all the days of our lives as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your care. Lord, that you only give us what we can handle, and that, Lord, you do it to bring us to an expected end. And so we want to yield ourselves to you, Lord. We want to allow you to have your way. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.